Welcome. Today we'll pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in Philippians. If you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to thank Dr. Horton for last week doing a lesson on the Reformation and let God be God. I was away at Anaheim URC and preaching there, and they send their greetings. They're thankful for you. For you and for your prayers for them and support of them. And they are now happy to have Dan Borvin as their senior pastor. As you know, that they were without one for quite a while after Dr. Riddlebarger retired. And so now Dan Borvin is there and Brad Lenzner is there, and they're excited about that and thankful for that. It was nice to see them as well. And E. Wang's youngest was baptized in the other service while I was there. So I wasn't able to be in it because I was in the other service, but simultaneously, so we rejoice with them as well. So we'll continue where we left off in Philippians. And today in particular, we want to look at Philippians 2, 1 through 4, which really talks about our unity, the foundations of our unity, the mindset of our unity, and the attitude of our unity. Our three things we'll look at: the foundations of our unity, the mindset of our unity, and the attitude of our unity. But as we noted before, Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 11 are all one section. So I'm going to read that again so you can hear it in its entirety, but we'll specifically look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. So Philippians 1, starting in verse 27, says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So far the reading of God's word. And so as we look at our passage today, we're still looking at it in light of what we talked about in verse 127, and that everything's talking about living in a life worthy of the gospel. And we said clearly that that doesn't mean living a life that then makes you worthy to receive the gospel. It's talking about, as those who have received the gospel, what does that look like? What does a worthy life look like? And he unpacks some of those things for us. Paul unpacks some of those things for us at the beginning. And now he wants to talk about the unity that we have. And we recognize that this unity is a given by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we need to conjure up ourselves. It's a reality that we already have. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We take of one holy food. We share the same Lord. We share the same communion. We share the same Spirit. We share the same salvation. So this unity is something that is a given. We have it. And he's calling us to preserve it or to pay attention to it, not to create it. It's a gift that is given to us. And so he's talking about these things at the very beginning, and we want to look at first the foundations of our unity. What is the foundation of this? And you'll notice that it has many of these if statements. If there is this, if there is this, if there is this, if there is this, four times. And we could really translate it as since there is, since there is, since there is. It's kind of an elastic term that's used there. And I would say that it might be more helpful for us to understand it. Since there is encouragement in Christ, right? We have this unity. The objective reality of the union and communion that we have with God and the union and communion that we have with one another manifests itself in the subjective experience that we have. Scripture says over and over that the world will know we are Christians by our what, beloved? By our love, right? I mean, there's a subjective experience and a reality that's manifested. We are loved by God. We love one another imperfectly, right? But we do love one another, and we want that to grow more and more. And we do the things that feed that. We pay attention to the means of grace. We participate in the sacraments. We tend to one another in the congregation. We confess our sins. We care for one another. We reach out. We show hospitality. We want that to be fostered. We water the things that we want to grow in our lives and in our Christian lives as well. So the objective reality exists, and it plays itself out in our subjective experience as well. So he's saying, since, or if, there is any encouragement in Christ. And the word there for encouragement is kind of a flexible term as well. Different people have interpreted it as an exhortation, or encouragement, or comfort, or consolation. I think comfort or consolation is really the best meaning of it, in terms of what he's trying to say here. Since there is comfort in Christ, since there is encouragement in Christ. You remember, as a matter of fact, in Isaiah 40, when it was talking about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, says, comfort, comfort, ye my people. I speak ye to them of the peace that comes. And that peace comes in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be comforted. Be consoled. Be at peace. Be encouraged because you are in Christ, meaning you are united to him. You are in union with him. His crucifixion is yours. His resurrection is yours. His spirit is yours and ours, not just you individually. You've been crucified with him. You've been raised with him. We partake of the same Holy Spirit and the same gifts together. So this union of Christ really is a rich concept that we say even in our confessions that what do we receive in salvation is Christ plus all of his benefits. So it's not just the goodies. You know, Dr. Horton sometimes talks about the Holy Spirit being the piñata, right? That gives us all the blessings of salvation. And it's not just the gifts themselves that you are forgiven, that you are reborn, that you are justified, that you are being sanctified, but Christ himself. You are united to him. When we partook of the Lord's Supper today, right? We said, of this meal, right? We partake of this holy food. As surely as we taste with our mouth, so surely do we receive the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're united to him. And so the basis of our unity, the foundation of our unity, is the comfort that we receive by being in Christ. We have been reborn, our sins are forgiven, we are justified, we are united to him, and we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And then it says, it's also that we have this comfort of love. And some people interpret this as the love that we have for one another. And I think that that's true. But I think in the context, more importantly, it's saying the comfort of the love that we have from God, first and foremost. God so loved the world that he did what, beloved? Yeah, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life, right? So God is a loving God. He's a giving God. He's a sending God. And he sends the Son, and the Son willfully comes. It wasn't against the Son's will. He came and laid down his life for us because he loved us. And then we also recognize the love. The Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts to give us that love and unite us in that love. So since there is a comfort in Christ, that all of our sins are forgiven and that we are righteous and that we are his now and always. And since we are comforted by the love that God has for us, as a matter of fact, Corinthians says it's the love of Christ that actually controls us. The love that we receive from Christ, in Christ, is actually what controls us. And so this is the reality. Romans 8 ends with this beautiful note that there's nothing in all of creation that could ever separate us from the love of God in the Son through the Holy Spirit now and forever, right? Not death, not tribulation, not powers, not principalities, nothing. Just wants to comfort us in that reality. And this is the foundation of our unity. And so then it'll say, and also, if since there is participation in the Spirit, in other words, the Spirit who dwelt on our Savior in his life, you remember Jesus, when he went into a synagogue one day, he opened the scroll of Isaiah, and they said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the poor, to heal the sick, to make the lame walk and the blind see, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and said, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine being at that service? Like if I would open up a scroll that was talking about Jesus and say, you know what, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. I would expect Dr. Horton to get out of the back and run up and just tackle me and say, whoa, whoa, that's not quite right. Jesus is saying, hey, this is about me. The Holy Spirit is upon him. We heard that at his baptism, didn't we? We saw that when he was baptized, the voice from the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And the Holy Spirit was with him in everything that he did in his ministry. And then that Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost, and it's that Holy Spirit that's been given to you. The Holy Spirit that regenerates you. The Holy Spirit that gave you ears to hear and eyes to believe. The Holy Spirit that gave you a new heart. The Holy Spirit that indwells you and won't depart. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Christ won't, but neither will the Holy Spirit. He's with you now and always. And so we participate in the Spirit. We participate in the fruitfulness of the Spirit. And in the Nicene Creed, we say the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of what, beloved? Life. We actually have physical life in some sense through the Holy Spirit, but we have spiritual life through the Holy Spirit. He's the Lord and giver of life, and we participate in him. We share in him. He is a gift that's given as well. It's not just the gifts, but the gifts themselves, but the giver. The Holy Spirit himself dwells with us. It's remarkable to think about that the third person of the Holy Trinity is with us now and always. Ephesians says there is one body, one spirit, one hope, which belong to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This unity, again, is an objective reality. It's a given. You belong to the Lord. You are united to Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are the Father's now and always. There's nothing that can separate you from one another. And we are united. We are brothers and sisters. We share the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, partake of the same holy food, right? We didn't have multiple tables this morning for those who are doing well in their Christian walk and those who are struggling. How crazy. No, it's this. Come, believing sinner, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we participate and we share in these things together. And then the fourth one, it says, if there is any affection and sympathy. These could really be translated also as if there's any mercy and compassion. This is how God is described. Since there is, again, remember I said we could do it since there is. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from his love, since there is participation in the Holy Spirit, since there is mercy and compassion from him, then he's going to call us to do something, right? But this is the foundation. This is all true. You've been treated in a merciful way. You've been treated in a compassionate way. It's the wholehearted, active commitment of the triune God to save and to love his people. Often we hear a benediction, right? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's not a warm wish like, gosh, I really hope this happens for the church. It's the triune God saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through his servant, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's given to you. It's the foundation of our unity, is that we are not our own, but we are belong to him and are united to him now and always, that there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate us from his love, and we belong to one another. Like, the more that we get that reality, it's not that we're creating it, the more we recognize that, how different would our lives be in terms of how we treat and care for one another. So he's talking about first the foundation of our unity. That's the given. Since all these things are true, let's talk about more what it looks like. What's the mindset of our unity? Paul here is concerned about his joy is that the church be united. He's in prison, and what he cares about is my joy will be complete. Not if I get out of prison or if things go better for me. My joy will be complete if the church manifests this love and this unity together. And he says, by doing four things: being of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind. And so you see there's in scripture, that even the structure of this, he starts with the mind. Sometimes it's called the chiasm. And the chiasm kind of looks like an X. So these two points are the same, and then it's moving towards something. So he starts and ends with the mind, and then he talks about other things in the middle. So even the structure of it is driving at something. That we think the same, we believe the same about things, which manifests itself in love and in one anothering and in caring for one another. Because all of these things are true. Note, it's not, if you do these things, then these are true. It's because these are true, this is true as well. And so he says, being of the same mind. In other words, it's just simply saying, be like-minded. It's not that all of us think the same thing about everything, but in terms of matters of faith, we confess the Apostles' Creed today. We were of the same mind about that. Again, we didn't have half the church saying one creed and half the church saying another creed that was slightly different because they didn't agree with those things. We talked last time we were together about Paul saying that we are passing down the faith, not just a faith, but the faith from generation to generation. And so we believe these things. We're like-minded. We may disagree about a lot of things. Our favorite sports teams, we could disagree about public policy on certain issues, we could disagree about movies that we like or music that we like or all kinds of things, but we are united. We are like-minded. I believe this about the Father, I believe this about the Son, I believe this about the Holy Spirit. As we were actually saying the Apostles' Creed today, I was thinking, how often do sometimes people ask us what we believe and we stumble over things or don't know what to say, or sometimes we end up getting into an argument about a particular law or a particular moral scruple in Scripture. And wouldn't it be interesting if we just said, hey, let me unpack the Apostles' Creed for you. I believe in the God, the creator of the universe. I believe in Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, raised 3 days later, the Holy Spirit. Imagine the focus of that conversation rather than, hey, let's argue about this moral or religious scruple or this law. Are those things important? Absolutely. But here's what the Church Universal believes. It would kind of move the conversation from arguing about that to talking about the richness and the fullness of our triune God and the gospel. We're like-minded. We share the same thoughts and feelings about these things. And then it says, having the same love. This doesn't, again, mean loving the same things, one theologian said, but possessing the same love. And I put a question mark in your outline, not because I'm questioning whether that's true. It's just I didn't write down who that's from in my notes. I know it's a quote, but I couldn't go back and find the right source. And I like the way that they said that. So he does not say love the same things, but possessing the same love, which is what we talked about from here, right? You're not loved. You are equally loved by the Father. You're equally loved by the Son. You're equally loved by the Holy Spirit. You participate and share in these same things together. It's true we can grieve our Father. It's true we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but he loves us. He doesn't have favorite children. He loves you with an inexhaustible love that he can't add to it. It's not like you could do something to get more, or that if he wanted to, he could ratchet it up. He loves you completely. He loves you wholly. He loves you truthfully. He loves you inexhaustibly. And so we have this same love. We share the same mind. We confess and believe the same things. And we share the same affections of love towards one another. We are loved by God. And then it says, being in full accord. This really carries the idea of being united in spirit, harmonious, wholehearted. We talked before about Paul used this phrase that we're citizens. He's going to talk about us being citizens of heaven. We are of the same people. We love the things that God loves. We hate the things that God loves. It could actually be translated that we're one-souled. We share the same soul or being. Same Father. Same Savior. Same Spirit. We are a community of truth. We're a community of love. That should characterize everything that we do. We should speak the truth in love. And if you get one of those right and not the other, I remember Dr. Godfrey saying one time, it's not like you get half credit, it's a fail. If we have the truth without love, we're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If we don't tell people the truth, we don't really love them. And if we tell them the truth, but we don't do it in love, we've harmed them, and we've dishonored the name of Christ. And so we're in one accord. We are united to the one who is the truth, and we're united to the God who says he is love. God is love. And so we recognize this reality as we go forward. The mindset is we're like-minded in what we think. We share the same affections towards God and towards others, towards the lost. And we are of one accord. And then it says again, kind of reiterating in this structure going back, and we're of one mind. We think God's thoughts after him. That's why everything that we do in this church is saturated in the Word of God. We want to meditate upon it. We want to think about it. We're shaped by it. We're sanctified by the Word. It's effectual. It accomplishes things, everything that God sets out for it to accomplish. God's word is never just a sound in the darkness. It's either hardening or softening or comforting or assuring or convicting or whatever. It never returns void. And God accomplishes things through speech, as you know. And that's just remarkable to think about, that speech accomplishes something. In creation, right? God said, let there be, and there was. And then he said to the things that he created, let them bring forth after their own kind, and they did. There are two different kinds of speech, but they're effective speech either way. In the same way, in the life of the church, to an unregenerate person, he says, live, and they live. To the living Christian, he says, be fruitful, and they are. And all of that's through the Word, all of that's through the Spirit. It's not us on our own. It's not like he gets us started. But the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And you are not your own. And it's Christ doing these things in and through us. It's quite remarkable to think about. And that's what it's talking about here. Thinking God's thoughts after him. And thinking like Jesus as he headed onto the way to the cross. So the next thing he's going to talk about is the attitude of our unity is going to be others focused. And then he's going to use the example, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing, of Christ. That was that passage where it says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then being highly exalted. How did Christ think about you? He counted you as more important than himself. He laid down his life for you. He gave up all the many of the things he could have maintained or held on to tightly. He opened his hand and let go of them to come and to serve. He didn't let go of anything about what it means to be God. He didn't let go of any of his essence or any of his deity. He couldn't and still be God. But he came down from heaven. What does it mean to empty himself? He empties by addition. He becomes man. The immortal becomes mortal. The infinite takes on the finite. The eternal becomes the incarnate. To serve us, to love us, to care for us, to count us as more important than himself. That he would go and bear the penalty and the agony and the condemnation and the crucifixion and the wrath that should have been ours, so that like he was exalted, we too could be exalted. Because we have been crucified with him and we have been raised with him already, Ephesians says, seated with him at the right hand of the Father. In the Lord's Supper today, the pastor said, lift up your hearts to the Lord, and you said, amen. We lift them up to the Lord. Amen. So surely. We lift them up to the Lord because that's where he is, seated and ruling and reigning, and we are with him, and it's there through the Spirit that we partook of that body and that flesh, which are nourishing and assuring us that we are his now and always. And so he moves on from this point about being of one mind to this attitude of our unity. Those who have this mindset and heart set think of others before themselves. They regard others as more important. Unworthy attitudes to be rejected, unworthy attitudes of the gospel are those things that we need to repent of. Every week we have an opportunity in our service, but I hope you don't just wait to confess all your sins till Sunday. Keep short accounts. If you're anything like me, you sin against your spouse or your kids or your coworkers or your neighbors every day. And we should be the first people to say, I'm so sorry. I was impatient. I was rude. I was irritable. I was short. I didn't really listen. Would you please forgive me? Imagine if we kept short accounts of those things and not just stored them up for Sunday or even just kind of glossed over them. It's not really that big of a deal. They're a big deal. They're such a big deal that the eternal Son of God came down to bear the penalty for them on the cross. So unworthy attitudes are to be rejected and to be repented of, but worthy attitudes are to be pursued and cultivated. And so he mentions a couple unworthy attitudes first. He says not to do anything out of selfish ambition. The idea here really is that stubbornness that refuses to listen to others or refuses to listen to God. It's a greediness that always wants more. It's self-interest, it's scheming. It's rooted in jealousy and discontent and anger and hostility and pride. And it manifests itself in me, 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 right? That great operatic. Me, me, me. What's the most important thing? Me, 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 me. As opposed to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or others. The attitude is others first, not others only, which we want to get to. But others first and others focused. We sometimes worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, rather than the holy trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's saying there really ought not to be named among us selfish ambition. How ugly is it? When you hear about Christians or when you look at your own heart and you find, you know what, I'm just really jealous or discontent, constantly angry or hostile or prideful. Right? Anger in and of itself isn't a sin. Scripture says, be angry and do not sin. But the other things, discontent and envy and hostility and pride, these things ought not to even be named among us. And so when we find them, we repent. And as far as we can, we make peace with those whom we've wounded with those things as well. And then we ask for the Lord to continue the work in us as he conforms us more and more to the image of Jesus. But we don't do anything out of selfish ambition. And then the second thing it says is do nothing from vainglory or conceit. Other ways people have translated this, empty glory. It's a desire for praise, self-praise, rather than God praise. God calls us to do good works so that they may glorify us, right? What's it say? Glorify our Father who is in heaven, right? We don't do good works so that people say, man, Chuck is awesome. Let's bring glory to Chuck. What a horrible thought. That they may see and glorify our Father in heaven, who is the one who is bringing about these works in my life anyway. I can't take credit for them. I wear a robe of righteousness that's Christ's. There's no room on that robe for me to add a merit badge. I just want people to know Jesus. I want people to glorify the Father. And so it's doing nothing that really kind of has to fill or stroke our own ego, a cheap pride, a selfish exhibition. And then he goes on to say, do not look only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. I think this is really helpful, because sometimes people treat Christianity as if we can't ever be concerned about our own life. We have to be concerned about our own life in some sense. But where does it rank on the scale, or how does it play out in terms of our relationship to God and others? Are we preoccupied with ourselves? Or are we preoccupied with the things of the King and the kingdom and his righteousness? We must decrease, he must increase. It's not we must extinguish or we must not exist. Those are different things. But I think if you're anything like me, you're full of yourself. You could use a little less you and a little more Christ in you and a little more of Christ in you going out to others. And so not only do we look out for our own interests, but also for the interest of others. We're concerned about them. A worthy motive is that we're looking out for others as more important than ourselves. Count others, think of them, consider them, regard them as more significant than yourself. Not oblivious to our own needs, but our own needs are in second place or third place. He's going to go on to talk about, Paul is going to go on in this letter to talk about his life when he was a Pharisee compared to his life now as a Christian. And he's going to say, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him to having a righteousness not of my own. It's that same language, like consider others more important than yourself. And Paul, when he's looking at his life as a Pharisee, said, it's all just garbage, it's all just dung, it's all just waste compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Not even what he's done in Christ Jesus, knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him, not having a righteousness that comes through the law or through our obedience or through our cooperation or through our participation, but as a gift. How humbling and how lovely. How can we who have been loved so much not love? How can we who have been treated with so much mercy not show that kind of mercy to others? And this is what Paul is trying to conjure up through the Holy Spirit, trying to recognize, hey, these things all exist. Now, listen. The Lord's doing his thing in and through his word and in his through his spirit here. One theologian asked, how would things be different if our first thoughts and desires were what is best for God, what is best for his glory, what is best for the church, what is best for my neighbor, what is best for my spouse, my children, my parents, my family, my classmates? Fill in the blank. Yours matter, but what if our first thoughts was to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness? Or seek, how best can I serve in this situation? And this is what it's really calling us to acknowledge and to recognize. The foundation of our unity is an objective reality. We have an encouragement in Christ. We are comforted in his love. We participate in the Spirit. We have mercy and compassion from him. We think the same things. We share the same love. We're not to be selfish. We're not to seek our own way, but his. And we're to count others as more significant than ourselves. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll show the ultimate, not only example of that, but the foundation of that. It'll show, yes, Christ did this, but it's not first and foremost an example. It's the foundational reality that as he did these things, he did them for us, and he's doing them in us. And it's through him that we live and move and have our being. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the embarrassment of riches that you give us in Christ, that it's not only the gifts themselves, but Christ himself and you yourself and the Holy Spirit are given to us. We pray that we would reflect more carefully on the reality that we are not our own, but that we have been bought with a price and that we belong to Jesus and that body and soul and life and death, that we are his now and always, and that there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate us from your love in him, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit to assure us of that love. And I pray that you would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.